Well, good evening, folks. We're going to start 7 o'clock. It's a thrill to have you here. We may not cover everything that's in notes. We certainly can't cover everything that's in every verse of Matthew. So we've got 2 hours with a coffee break in between, and we're going to get through as much of this Gospel of Matthew as we can. If we don't get through a whole chapter, we'll just skip what we missed and start the next chapter next time, because that's the only way we can get through. So essentially what we're trying to do is Matthew 1 between now and coffee break, and then Matthew 2 in the second half of the night. So we've dealt with both the chapters that are the Christmas story tonight, and we'll move on to 3 and 4 next week. If you get a chance to read 3 and 4 between next week, that's the most important thing that you can do, because there's nothing more important than the text itself. As we were driving in tonight, Robin said to me, "You seem excited." I am excited, because my favourite topic to talk about is Jesus. There are 4 books in the New Testament that just spell out the whole Jesus story, and I've chosen Matthew as the one we will use to explore who Jesus is. So my prayer for you is that we get to understand Jesus better, to connect with him. This is relational. This is coming to know who Jesus is and what he was doing. The identity, the person of Jesus, and his work, what he achieved, what his mission was, and how the world is a different place because of Jesus. That's what I'm hoping that we discover together. Now, you already know something about that. Some of you know heaps. Some of you know little about that. Whatever it is, wherever you're coming from, my prayer is that at the end of the 7 weeks together, your knowledge of Jesus is richer than what it is right now. What I'd like to do is for you to begin to think about who Jesus is and what he did, because those are our 2 main topics. Jesus' identity, who is he? And Jesus' mission, what was he doing? For you, what would be the most important phrase to describe Jesus' identity? If you can jot that down. And then the second question, what was Jesus doing? What did he come to do? What was his mission? What was his purpose? What was he achieving? How would you describe his mission? Okay, got a few thoughts? Excellent. At the end of our 7 weeks, we're going to revisit those questions and see if your understanding of Jesus' identity and mission have grown. Now, many, many things you've written down will be correct, but there's space for us to grow in our understanding of who he is. I'd like to pray. Lord Jesus, we're here because of you. You're the center of everything. You are the center of our hope. You're the center of our lives. You're the center of history. You're the center of God's purpose for our world. You are the center of everything. So we lift up our hearts towards you. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son. We thank you for what he's achieved. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are here to make Jesus known to us, to enrich our understanding of who he is and what he's done. We pray that as we share his presence together in each other's lives, that this is an enriching time in the knowledge of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Is the gospel in the gospels? Now, when you see gospel with a small g, we're talking about the good news. When you see gospel with a capital G, we're talking about the name of a book like the Gospel of Matthew. So there are 4 Gospels with a capital G, but there's actually only one Gospel. There's only one kind of good news. Is the Gospel in the Gospels? What are the Gospels with a capital G? I'm going to assume that the Gospels are actually accounts of Jesus' life. We would call them biographies. Richard Burridge compared the Gospels to other biographies from the first century, you know, life of Caesar, life of Josephus, life of all these different people. Statistical analysis between what's in the Gospels and how the story is told, and the range of other Greco-Roman biographies, and produced statistical evidence that the Gospels are, in fact, biographies. In the ancient sense of the word, they're about the life of Jesus. The Gospel is ultimately a person. Jesus is the good news. And I think the gospel is in the gospels because the gospel is the person of Jesus, and that's who we discover in the gospels. We see the word gospel peppered through each of these 4 gospels, the good news. It's there regularly, but it might not be what we're used to. Some of us grew up in churches where the gospel meant that I needed to pray the sinner's prayer to make sure I was going to make it in the end, you know, that sort of stuff. And That isn't in the Gospels. But if the Gospel is a person whose name was Jesus of Nazareth, if he is the good news for the world, then every word in the Gospels is the good news. It's the identity of the person of Jesus. So the Gospels reveal Jesus' life, birth, identity, relationships, teachings, leadership, his self-giving love, his faithfulness to the purposes of God, his willingness even to go through death, and the way he uses his authority and receives his authority by being raised up from the dead. That entire account of the life of Jesus is the gospel, the good news. After we come back from our October break, we'll come to the passage where Jesus asked them, so who do you think I am? Well, we've just done that exercise. And remember what Peter said? Peter said, you are the Christ, the anointed one. Christ literally means anointed. You are the anointed ruler. That's who we think you are. And it's kind of like a hinge point in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Mark, as well as in the Gospel of Matthew. Everything kind of turns and goes a different direction once they've begun to realize who he actually is. So that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be very significantly trying to understand what it means to call Jesus the Christ. And as we understand his identity and his mission, I want to suggest to you that our identity and our mission comes out of that. Because when Peter said, you are the Christ, Jesus turned around to him and said, ah, and I tell you, you are Peter. So we discover our identity in the person of Jesus. We discover our mission in the mission of Jesus. And that's what we're here for. That's what we're doing in this class. You happy with that?
Yeah.
Anything you need to know before we push on? All right. We're going to Matthew chapter 1. NIV says, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. King James Version doesn't actually have the word Messiah, it has the word Christ. And if you translated it quite literally, it would read, this is the book of the Genesis of Jesus. Isn't that really funny that the New Testament starts with the book of Genesis? There's probably a point to that. Matthew may be making a point about something, but he's telling the Genesis of Jesus, the beginning of the story of Jesus. And the word that's translated Messiah or Christ is actually the word meaning anointed. Now, anointed was a phrase that cropped up in Old Testament times. Anointed meant God chosen, God appointed. So the high priest was anointed as part of his installation. And when David became king, Samuel took out a flask of oil, remember that? Anointed it, and it was a symbol that the authority of heaven was coming down and pouring over David, just the same as his oil was pouring down over David. It's a symbol of divine authority or appointment. So to say that Jesus is the Christ is to say that he's the anointed one. He is the one whom God has appointed for a particular role. Now, does Matthew think of Jesus as being a priest or a king? Well, I want to suggest to you that because the next phrase is the anointed son of David, we're talking about Davidic kingship appointment, because all the kings of the Old Testament came from David. Matthew bursts onto the scene with this amazing claim that Jesus is the anointed ruler appointed by God to set things right on the planet. Everything that's wrong is to be brought right under the leadership of King Jesus, the son of David, the anointed, chosen one that heaven has appointed to lead the sons of Abraham. The entire Jewish people were designed to be led by God. That's the identity of Jesus that we find in chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew Bates says, Jesus Christ is a claim, not a name. Sometimes you hear people speaking of Jesus Christ as if it was like, you know, it was Joseph Christ and Mary Christ, and then they had a kid called, it's not their surname, right? It's a title. It's a claim that Jesus is the anointed ruler sent by heaven to fix everything that's wrong on the earth. And that's an enormous claim. And it wasn't a claim that was terribly popular amongst those who held power. Because it seems like if he's the anointed king, then perhaps that's a threat to those who think they're king. We'll find that after supper break, a guy named Herod is not too happy about this guy claiming to be the anointed king sent from heaven. But if he is that, this is good news. By the time we get to the end of Matthew's gospel, we find out that the authority that's given to the anointed king is not just for the sons of Abraham. Do you know how the last verse of Matthew finishes? It's something we often call the Great Commission. Jesus, back from the dead, says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go and plunge the nations into my kingship. Announce that they are to follow, disciple, everything I command for them." So the opening verse of Matthew portrays Jesus as the anointed son of David for the sons of Abraham. But by the time we get to the end of Matthew's gospel, he is the God-appointed king who has all authority in heaven and on earth over all the nations of the earth. So something happens along the way. He dies as the king of the Jews, but he's raised up and given that authority by heaven for all the nations of the earth. So the story finishes up far bigger than what it began. All right, ready to dive into Matthew 1 then. I won't ask you to put your hand up, but there's a few people I'm aware of who sometimes skip over the list of names that turns up in these Bible books. Matthew, if you really wanted us to read your book, that was not a good way to start, mate. Why are there all these names of people that we don't? It's about as interesting as reading a Jewish telephone book. Got no idea what's going on with most of these names. I am not going to spend time on every one of those details of all those people tonight, but every one of those is important. There are 41 names in those lists. There's about that many people registered for this group. And Matthew's point is that every individual matters. Every person and how you live your life before God matters. As he recalls all of these different people and the generations leading up to the time of Jesus, every person matters. Your life matters. What you do with your life matters. But the significance of those people is not just their own individual life. There's something bigger going on that spans all these generations. There's a bigger story that we're part of. We do not exist simply for ourselves. And this is one of the big things I think the church needs to get a hold of today. I am not here for myself. I am here as a servant of the God who is running the world and Jesus, who is Lord over everybody. And he has a program, a multi-millennia program. Now, I turned 70 just a few weeks ago. My life is, you know, I only just got a few decades left, not much more time. But my life has to contribute to something bigger than me. I do not exist for me. I exist for this bigger program. So he lists all of these people so that every person in every generation has a place in the bigger story. But the focus is on the bigger story. I hope that's where your heart is, to be a servant of the bigger story. So rather than go through every individual, I'd love to do that, but it would take 7 weeks to just look at all those people and all their stories. So what we're going to do is just look at the breakdown of those names. There's a summary statement of what these are all about. Someone got verse 17, Matthew 1, 17.
"Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah."
Okay, so he's got three lots of 14. And this is what that was all about. God promised Abraham a nation, descendants, a land, right? This is the promise that there would be one nation on the earth who would represent God to the other nations, because the first 11 chapters of Genesis, so they all these other nations went their own way, appointed their own kings. They're not living under God now. And God says, well, what are we going to do? God doesn't force his kingship on the world. He says, why don't we start, Abraham, and we'll build something that will demonstrate to the nations what they're missing, the blessing that they're missing out on, which is clearly divine rule, because they've got their own rulers, their own kings. They're fighting each other for power now. And rather than force everybody into submission, God says, Abraham, we're going to start this thing. Abraham says yes. goes. So he's the beginning of this story, which is all about the restoration of God's management of the earth, God's governance of the earth, God's kingship over the earth. And the first 14 of Matthew's names then lead up to King David, where David becomes the anointed of the Lord, the Christ, the Messiah, the anoint king, who represents the reign of God on the earth restored in the people of God in Israel. So the first 14 names is the lead up from Abraham until we finally get a kingdom where God's reign is represented in David. The next 14 is all about the collapse of the kingdom as it splits into two different nations and they have godless kings and they have all this stuff that's just terribly going wrong until eventually God says, I cannot have these guys misrepresenting me like this. I'm going to have to end the kingdom. So 586 BC, God allows Babylon to come in, take over. It is the end of the kingdom. So the second group of names in Matthew 1 is the demise of the kingdom from David going down to the time of the exile. And then there's another 14 generations where they're not the kingdom of God at all. They're the kingdom of Babylon and then Persia and Greece and the Seleucids and the Ptolemies and Rome and all sorts of other foreign rulers. And they're just waiting for God to restore the kingdom that fell 600 years before the time when Jesus began preaching and stuff. 600 years is a long time. I don't see anybody in the room that looks 600 years old. This is way beyond my individual lifetime or your individual lifetime. This is a bigger story that they're part of. And they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. And then there's good news. The anointed king arrives who will restore God's reign, the kingdom of God. The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, has come to save his people who have been crushed for 600 years. That's longer than what the kingdom existed. The kingdom only existed less 400 to 500 years. And now they've been crushed for 600. So can you imagine what good news it is when Jesus finally arrives? In Matthew 1:18, it describes how Jesus, the Messiah, was born, the anointed king, the anointed ruler, the one who will bring back God's reign to the earth. And this is how it happened. There was a girl named Mary who was pledged in marriage to a man named Joseph. And Joseph was not terribly pleased to discover that Mary was pregnant. Joseph thinks that things should be done right, but he doesn't want to embarrass her. So what he plans to do is to divorce her quietly. Because the betrothal was a commitment to marriage, he's going to break that and send her away, is the scriptural term for divorce. He's going to divorce her quietly. And while he's thinking about this, God interrupts Joseph's divorce plans, sends him a dream that says, Joseph, it's not what you imagine. Mary is pregnant, not because she has been unfaithful to you, but because God has done a birth miracle in her so that she's giving birth to someone who doesn't have a human father. And this is the one who will rescue his downtrodden people who've been crushed for 600 years and who will restore them from the devastating effect of their sins, their disobedience to Yahweh God. So I want you not to divorce her, not to send her away, not to exile her. I want you to enact the gospel towards her and take her, even if you have thought that she's unworthy, you have misjudged. And I want you to take her home and have her as your wife, not to exile her, because this is what I'm about to do for my people. So Joseph is about to enact the gospel. Verse 21, she'll bear a son, and you, because you've taken her on and you've taken on the role of parent for her child, you are to give him the name, because that was the responsibility of the father in the household in those days. And his name will be Jesus or Jesus or Joshua. is the Hebrew version of this name, and it literally means Yahweh saves. And to give it this name that means Yahweh saves because God is going to rescue his exiled people and bring them back under his management, under his governance, under his care. He's going to rescue them from the devastating effects of their sin against God in Old Testament times when they were sent into exile and bring them back home and marry them again, if you like. Bring them back under his governance and under his care. There will be a people who belong unto God. And Joseph is enacting that gospel with Mary. The gospel isn't always something that we enact. It's about how we treat each other. Perhaps we should have a verb. Jesus gospeled people. When he sat down with people that the Pharisees rejected and had meals with them, it was good news. You're not a reject. I will say, you're a friend. Jesus was gospeling because he was enacting the good news with them. That's what Joseph is doing. We live that message. And then Matthew says, this whole thing was done to fulfill the word of the Lord through the prophet. See, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, which translates as God with us. It's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 7. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go into all the details. The details are in your notes as to how that worked back in the time of Isaiah. There was a king named Ahaz, wasn't listening to God. God wanted Ahaz to know that he was with his people, that Ahaz, as a rebellious king, as a disobedient king, was not independent of God. He was operating under God, and God was with us, his people. That was true in Ahaz's time. In a richer and deeper sense, it's true now in the household of Mary and Joseph. This child who was born miraculously, I'm not so keen on the term a virgin birth. You'll hear Catholics talk about the virgin birth. I prefer to call it a virgin conception because I think there's a slight difference there. Jesus was conceived without a human father, but in Catholicism, she remained a virgin all of her life, and that's not what Matthew says at all. He says that they didn't have sexual relations until after Jesus was born, right? So I don't think of her as being a perpetual virgin the way Catholics do. And certainly after you've given birth to a child, you're probably not technically a virgin anymore. So a virgin birth is not as good a term as a virgin conception. We're talking about a virgin conception. God with us, living in that family, but not just with her family. He has to grow up and become God with us for the whole world. God's reign restored in a world that's been rebellious, gone against God, just like Israel had, exiled from God's presence, and all restored in God with us. So God with us, the restoration of relationship with God, is always our relationships with each other too. Because if we're right with God, we're able to be right with each other as well. We're empowered to do that. So God with us changes everything for the entire world. The final verse of Matthew 1 is about Joseph enacting the gospel. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took Mary home to be his wife. He didn't exile her. He didn't send her away. He took her home. And that's what God's doing with the world, in God with us, bringing us home under heaven. He didn't consummate their marriage until after she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. It bothers me a little bit that Catholicism gets so hung up on sexual relations that Mary was never supposed to have sexual relations. It's kind of not what Matthew says here. As I read the scriptures in Genesis chapter 1, God said, be fruitful and multiply. So God intended that we were going to be in long-term committed relationships where we were enjoying sexual relations, where we were having children, where we were multiplying, where we were bringing children into the world, procreating on behalf of the Creator. That's all part of God's intentions for us. It's not like sex is dirty and unclean. It's God's intentions for us. And there are guidelines, there are laws, there are ways that God has spelled out how we're to operate with sexual relations. But please let's not treat sexual relations as something unclean. It's not what Matthew does. It's not what the scripture does. We are intended to have those sorts of relations together.
I love the idea of Joseph enacting the gospel.
Take her home instead of send her away. Yeah. Totally opposite that.
And your use, your purposeful use of the word, don't exile.
Yep. There was some prophets in the Old Testament, that, like Hosea, that had to enact the prophetic message. Yeah. We have to live the gospel. It has to be something we can live. And Joseph is living it. Beautiful.
Joseph would be following the law, did he not? At that time, that's what was so remarkable about what he did.
Joseph was completely within his rights to reject her on the basis of the Old Testament law. There were provisions for that. So he's within his rights. And yet, God says to him in a dream, this is not what you're to do. So we might need to think through, just because something is legal in Scripture, permissible in Scripture, doesn't mean it's going to be the right action. There might be times when we need to act with grace beyond just the text of the law. Yeah, all of that's in there, for sure. Beautiful. Other thoughts?
Matthew was one of the apostles. Yes. Am I right?
One of the 12, yep.
What was his background?
Background was a tax collector.
Was he? Oh, thanks very much.
Which, of course, is not a very popular role. Yeah.
Thanks for that.
Cool. They're probably still not very popular.
No.
I think we've done remarkably well to get through a whole chapter in one session. I think we did it by leaving out a whole lot of list of names that we didn't actually read. So hopefully we can still go through the second chapter after we come back. So can we come back at 5 minutes past 8? That'll be 15 minutes break, and I'll see you at 5 past 8.